I remember as a church family years ago, some of you have been here over many years, we had a generation we raised down in the gym. And we had a gymnatorium and carpet on the floor that you could bounce a basketball on called Pro Gym Carpet. And so we would set up chairs for Sunday worship. We'd tear them down. And there was a dream, a vision that, yes, we're meeting here for church every Sunday, but wouldn't it be great to have a worship center designed for worship that we wouldn't have to set it up every week and tear it down, and it would be designed for preaching and for music and worship. And the church isn't the building, it's the people. But it's a wonderful thing to have a place to meet. And so that was a dream, that was a vision, that was something we prayed if God would allow that would happen. And so those of you who've been here, you remember the faithfulness of God. And we had an architect, we came up with a plan, and boy, nobody really got excited about it. So we prayed some more. And then God led us to more participation and what would be involved in this sanctuary was designed, and our people got excited about it. People gave, the money came in, we were ready to build and move forward by faith. And about that time, we found that our architect, who was very, very good on beauty, wasn't real, real good on details. And one of the details was that the sanctuary is higher than the building codes would allow. Okay, we had a dilemma. And so what do you do when you're working with governmental officials? You appeal, right? So we appealed for a variance. The answer came back, no. Here, all of this prayer and work and effort toward this vision, and it seemed like we just were at a deadlock. We were in a dilemma. What could we do? All we could do is pray. That's what we do, isn't it, in life? We pray. We pray. We cried out to God. And without us doing anything other than prayer, the next thing we see in the paper is city leaders vote to change the ordinance that sanctuaries can be built at a greater height if they're set back a greater distance from the curb. And God opened the door. He just opened the door wide open, and you're sitting in it right now of that answer to prayer, but it was God's timing, and it was His providence, and it was through circumstances that allowed us to be humbled to realize that if anything happens, God gets all the credit. God gets all the glory. It was God's sovereign providential care. And we can look back and we can praise God for His exact timing and His blessing and answers to prayer. And since then, what a joy it's been to see upward groups in here, church worship every Sunday, school groups meeting in this place designed for music and worship and preaching. And so we give God glory and we say thank you, because the most important thing is the work in the hearts of people. Well, as we think about the providential care of God, the goodness of God, we've been talking about the fact that we as parents need to be teaching our children wisdom principles. We talked about the book of Proverbs and what a great book it is to use to teach your children. But the whole Bible is a book that teaches us the way of faith, that we live by faith, not by sight. And so it is we saw in the Proverbs that the horse is prepared for the day of battle. Yes, we should do our part. We do our responsibility. But safety is of the Lord. The ultimate victory always comes from God. It's not from our great abilities. It's God's great grace. We learn that principle in Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's the life of faith. Don't lean to your own understanding in all your ways. Acknowledge Him. He'll direct your path. Don't be wise in your own eyes. And so in learning these principles for ourselves and then teaching them to our children and our children's children, we have a great and high calling from God. And in that calling, you're faithful here in God's house today to hear again from God's word what you can learn so that you can pass it on to the next generations. We've seen recently in last week's message that Esther and Mordecai in the Old Testament are wonderful examples of those who overcame fear. They had fear. They were human. But they overcame fear by choosing to trust and obey God. They chose the way of faith, and God blessed them and honored them for that. They trusted in God's providential sovereign care. Now, you remember last week, we talked about the war, spiritual warfare, that's very real for all of us. And then we talked about the warriors, that we who are believers in Jesus are called to enter into that warfare and become overcomers daily, even in the face of difficult circumstances. Let me just review the highlights of what we looked at last week in Esther chapters 1 through 4. We saw together and we shared a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I think is a biblical truth that he's sharing. The first thing we have to realize is that the Christian life is a warfare, that we are strangers in an alien land, that we are in enemy's territory. The teaching that gives the impression that the pathway to glory is all easy and simple and smooth is not Christianity. And so we've seen that. And so last week we said, okay, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation makes it clear, Satan is at work. Satan's tactic often is even to persecute and destroy people of faith by legislation and governmental authority. That's what happened in Esther's day. Haman, bitter against the Jewish people, bitter against God and the scriptures, got a law passed that they could go out on a particular day and destroy and kill all of the Jewish people who lived through the whole kingdom of Persia. Satan seeks then to use that which was ordained by God, that is government, for our good. He seeks to twist it to use it for evil. And this is nothing new. This has been throughout history. Satan promotes tolerance for evil and intolerance and destruction of true good that was happening in the days of Isaiah. And in the days of Esther, the Jewish people were a good, godly people. Mordecai was a faithful governmental official. He was contributing society. He was a blessing. And yet Haman painted the Jewish people with a brush that they were evil and they needed to be destroyed. So Satan, what does he want? Does he want just neutral territory? No, he wants control. Satan wants control in this life. He's called the god of this world. And Satan's work then produces in a culture all kinds of difficulty, confusion, mourning, distress, and death. We saw that together. Then we looked at the warriors, the people of faith called to live in a life, in a world filled with spiritual warfare. Believers are called to aggressively take action then to do God's will daily. Serving God then means you count the cost. And we saw how Esther did that. She recognized, if I go before the king uninvited, I can lose my life over this. So she counted the cost. She didn't just jump into something. We saw that serving God means absolute surrender, that yes, God, I'm willing to pay the cost, whatever it is, to stand for you. I have decided I'm going to serve God with my life. Serving God means putting on the whole armor of God, including faith and prayer. Remember, when she made the decision, I'll go before the king and make this appeal, but I may lose my life. He'd gotten rid of the previous queen. And he didn't kill her, but he removed her. And she realized, I'm putting everything on the line to do this because you're not to come into the king's presence uninvited, even as his wife. That's the culture she lived in. And she hadn't been called for over 30 days. And so this was a step of faith for her. Would she step out and just trust God? And she called out to Mordecai and all the Jewish people and said, pray for me. She begged for prayer. She realized that God in this world chooses to work through prayer. So she was a woman of prayer. She said, fast, and with fasting that was included as part of the Jewish faith, you were praying. You were crying out to God. So she prayed. She got other people to pray for things only God could do. Then we see that serving God means taking wise and bold action to make a difference. And that's what she did. She came to the conclusion, okay, this is what God wants me to do. I'll do it. If I perish, I perish. I'm going to step out in faith, whatever the cost might be. I will go to the king. I will appeal for the lives of the Jewish people and for my own life. Now, today, we want to focus on not just the war and the warriors, but we want to focus on the winner. The ultimate winner, as we study the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, is our great God. He is working in a fallen world. He's at work when we can't see his work. We can't always see his hand. We can trust his heart, but we can't always see exactly what God is doing. And so, continuing with this background of the book of Esther, turn to Esther chapter 5, if you would, in your Bible, And let's build a little bit more background from chapter 5 as we look at this topic of the winner being God. His providential sovereign care for his people is amazing. It just kind of blows your mind when you read through from history what God did then, realizing he's the same God today and he's at work in our lives. Proud Haman, you remember, was the second most powerful person in Persia. He hated Mordecai, a governmental official who sat in the gate where people passed in and out. He was Jewish, but according to his scriptures, he was not to bow down to anyone but to God. So he wouldn't bow down to Haman. Well, Haman was so prideful and self-centered, it ticked him off that this Jew wouldn't bow down in obeisance to him. And so he developed a hatred toward Mordecai and toward all of Mordecai's people, the Jewish people. He got the law passed, as we saw. I don't know that the king looked at it carefully. He trusted Haman, and he passed this law that on a certain day, the Jews could be destroyed throughout Persia. The king nor Haman knew that Mordecai was Esther was Jewish. Esther had been reared by her uncle, and she was a believing Jew. But neither the king nor Haman knew this. So Satan and unbelievers were scheming, but God was providentially, sovereignly working behind the scenes. But what was behind the scenes would soon come to the forefront of the scenes. Now, as we've seen, Esther counted the cost. She got counsel from her godly uncle Mordecai, who urged her as she was counting the cost to pay the cost. Step out. God has put you here for a reason. Do what God wants you to do in your life. He urged her on. And then you'll see in Esther 5:1 that after much prayer, she went before the king in faith, trusting God for the results. She walked into the king's presence, and he raised that golden scepter, saying, yes, come in, and whatever it is you want, I'm listening. And she's praising God in her heart, just saying, thank you, God, one step at a time. I don't want to get ahead of you or behind you, but here I am. I've taken that step of faith. And so it is, she came before the king, but she wanted it to be God's timing. She wanted not to be ahead of God or behind God. And so when he said, what is your request? She said, I would request that you come to a banquet that I've prepared for you and Haman today. He said, yes, we'll come. So they came to the banquet. At the banquet, he says, now, what is it that you want? She's still praying. What's God's timing in this? I don't want to be ahead of God. I don't want to be behind God. I want to be in sync with God. And she's spirit-led to say, my request is that you come to a second banquet tomorrow that I've prepared for you and Haman. He says, yes, we'll come. God is at work. Haman is leaving that day a happy dude. I mean, the queen of all the people in the whole kingdom to come to the banquet with her and the king wants me. Oh, I am really blessed. So he goes out, and he's walking out of the city. He goes by the gate where Mordecai is. And sure enough, once again, that faithful, believing Jew doesn't bow down to him. And he is so ticked. And he said, look, I am in the king's good pleasure. I am in the queen's good pleasure. I've had enough of this guy. I'm going to be done with him. I got the law passed that on a future date, we'll kill all the Jews. I'm going to get rid of this Jew now. And so he goes home that night. He discusses with his wife and friends about this guy who he wants to get rid of. And he makes the decision that night that I'm going to go to the king tomorrow, and I'm going to ask for that guy's life. And that night, he goes so far as to that evening having a gallows built. The Bible says it was 75 feet high. Now, look up at that sanctuary. I think the top of our roof here is around 60 feet or so. So it was higher than this. It was up 75 feet. He built it on his property to his house. He was going to hang him high. He was going to hang this dude that wouldn't bow down to him. He had it in his heart. Hatred. Hatred for Mordecai. And so Satan scheming, unbelievers are plotting, but God's at work. Now I want you to notice this. Look at Esther chapter 6. We're going to study God's amazing providential sovereign care. Look with me at God's timing and the king's insomnia. Verse 1, on that night, underline those words, on that night, could not the king sleep? And he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. You know, God's always at work in the world. He's always at work. And even when we can't see what he's doing, the providence of God is his providential protective care. The sovereignty of God speaks of his supreme power and authority over all things, people and events. At the exact moment of greatest need, God is setting the wheels in motion to intervene, causing the king to have a sleepless night. 5 years before this night, Mordecai, this faithful, believing Jew, this governmental official, heard of a plot to kill the king, to assassinate him. He reported this plot through Esther, and the would-be assassins were found out, and they were killed, thus saving the life of the king. All of these events were recorded in the book of records. At the exact moment when these things needed to come to light, God turned on the light. How many of you have ever played with this Alexa or Google where it just says, turn on the light? Have any of you played with that? A few of you. It's pretty cool. I mean, it gives you a sense of power. You know, you just said, turn on the lights. Boom, they come on. Just turn off the lights. Boom, they go off. It's a really neat feeling. I'm looking at how God and his economy chooses to work. How does God choose to work? Through prayer. As his people pray, God does things. God, you can't explain it. It's just God. And God, in doing things that only he can do, gets the glory. He gets the praise. We can't put one finger on the glory. We can't take 1 ounce of the credit. It's God who did it. And he does it in ways that we realize that. Well, God was turning on the lights. Follow along with me. Remember that the events of your life as a believer are being directed by an all-wise, sovereign God who has promised you, I'll work all things together for good to them that love God. He doesn't say all things will be good. You're in a fallen world. You're going to get sick. You're going to die someday. You're going to have problems. But I'm going to work all those things together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, the believers. What's the purpose? That you might be conformed to the image of my son Jesus. Now, in our humanness, my life goal would be, Lord, I want an easy life without any problems. That's not God's goal for me. God's goal for me, once I repent and receive Jesus, is to change me in my character to become a person more like Jesus. Jesus, who is totally humble. Jesus, who is totally a servant of the Father, who comes to do the will of the Father, who is willing to suffer in doing what's right. God wants me to become more like his own son. What a miracle that he would take a sinner who's in rebellion toward him, bring repentance to our hearts, redeem us, and then change us in our very character day by day by day to become more like Jesus. That's what God's doing in your life. That's what he's doing in each of our lives. And so it is, God has been and is patiently working behind the scenes in our lives. Thank God for his working in your life. Thank him for the things you understand and for the things you don't understand, like Job didn't fully understand what God was doing. But thank him by faith. Now notice God's timing in the king's remembrance. Look at verse 2. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands, they sought to kill King Ahasuerus. Well, then notice God's timing in Haman's entrance, verse 3. And the king said, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? They said, the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. This happened 5 years ago. He saved my life. What did we do for him? We didn't do anything for him. The king said, who's in the court? Well, just at that providential moment, Haman arrives. You know why he's there? He's there to ask for the life of Mordecai, right? And so it is. Haman was in the outward court to speak with the king to hang Mordecai, verse 4, on the gallows that he had prepared for him. He did it quick, overnight. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. Now notice with me God's timing in the king's question, verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor? Remember, Haman's his trusted counselor. The king's thinking clearly in his mind, I want to honor this guy who saved my life. I'm going to ask him, what does he think we should do? So he got some counsel from a trusted resource, right? He just arrived perfectly in time for God's purposes to be fulfilled, but at the wrong time for his purposes to be fulfilled. Let us be reminded that hatred in the heart destroys the hater. Never give in to hatred. Yes, we should hate sin, but we shouldn't hate people. We shouldn't hate even sinners. We may hate what they do, but they're a soul created in the image of God. We should pray for their salvation. But this man allowed an evil hatred to grow in his heart. Now notice God's timing and Haman's answer in verse 6b. What shall be done for the man the king delights to honor? Well, Haman thought in his heart, the Bible tells us, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than me? Oh, man. What a problem when we let our pride take over. P-R-I-D-E, right? S-I-N. When it all becomes about us, we are in big trouble. And he was in big trouble. Haman answered the king. You know, here's what you should do. Thinking, the king's, this is all about me. He's going to do this for me. Yes! For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal apparel, verse 8, be brought, which the king used to wear. The horse that the king rides on, the crown, the royal crown, which is set on his head, honor this person just like you would honor the king himself. Let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of the one who the king's most noble princes, and they may array the man within with all whom the king delights to honor. Bring him on horseback through the street. Proclaim before him, thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Ironically, Haman had just defined the great honor that he so desperately wanted, and he set it in motion to be delivered through him to his worst enemy. Wow. Well, Haman craved respect. He craved honor. He craved approval. He craved applause. Oh, how we need to guard our motives, don't we? That pride, we can say, well, Haman, he's a terrible guy. But the truth is, we're all sinners, aren't we? We all have pride. We all struggle with these works of the flesh that are part of our innate humanness. And so it is a wonderful thing that when God saves us, he puts his Holy Spirit in us to redirect us now and make us a new creation. That we now all things can become new. We can be delivered from the bondage of the flesh. We don't have to give in to those selfish, prideful cravings by God's grace. And this is what God wants for us. Well, notice now God's timing and Mordecai's reward. Look at verse 10. The king said to Haman, can you imagine it? Make haste, take apparel, the horse, do even so to Mordecai the Jew. Oh, I'm sure he was shocked. Go do what I wanted for me, for him? What is going on here? He says, don't fail to do anything you said. Do the whole package. Well, verse 11, they took Haman. He's got to obey. The king will have his head. He took the apparel of the horse. He arrayed Mordecai. He brought him on horseback through the street. And he proclaimed, this is what is to be done for the man that the king delights in. Well, notice then Mordecai, verse 12, came again to the king's gate. Mordecai is grieving, had been grieving. The day before he was grieving, he didn't know if he and all of his people were going to be killed. The next day, he's dressed in the king's apparel, being honored as one of the most honored people in the kingdom. Mordecai has been faithfully serving God faithfully serving his God-given authorities. And it all seemed like it was unrewarded. I'm unappreciated. No, he didn't give in to that. He just stayed faithful. He just kept serving God. Ultimately, I'm not serving man. I'm serving God. My reward comes from God. We must be reminded that God's timing is not always our timing. In God's timing, we are assured by Jesus that not even a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name is going to go without reward. God will reward your faithful service when done for God's glory, in God's strength. God will reward it. And so it's only one life. It'll soon be passed. It's only the things done for Christ that will last. God's got this amazing way of writing the final chapters of circumstances, events, history, eternity. He is sovereign. And so what should we do? We should be patient. Be patient in serving God. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. God's timing then in Haman's shame. Notice this in verse 12. Haman hasted or hurried to his house mourning, having his head covered. He's in sorrow. Just the day before, he was bragging, "I am the most respected in the kingdom." And now he's humiliated and soon to be marked for death. God help us not to boast in anything except Christ. As Paul said, "God forbid that I glory in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ." That's my glory, is who he is and what he did for me. And so what a difference a day can make. What a difference one day can make. Haman went from exalting himself to being humbled and humiliated. He was required to publicly honor the man he pridefully despised. Look at verse 13. Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then his wise men, his counselors, and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai be the seed of the Jews, before whom you have begun to fall, you will not prevail. You will not overcome, but you will surely fall before him." His friends and family could see the handwriting on the wall. Verse 14, while they were still talking, the king's chamberlains came and they hurriedly brought Haman into the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now notice God's timing and Haman's death. Chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again to Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to thee. What is your request? It shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom." Esther the queen answered and said, this was God's timing. She wasn't ahead. She wasn't behind. She sensed this is the time to bear my heart. "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king," and she had by God's grace, through prayer, through the sovereignty of God, "and if it please the king, let my life be given me, let my life be spared at my petition, at my request, and my people, let their lives be spared at my request. For we are sold, I and my people," and the next is a quote from the law that had been passed, "to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish, to be wiped out of existence. But if we had been only sold for bondmen slaves and bondwomen slaves, I'd held my tongue. I would have remained silent. Although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage, that is, our hardship would not be sufficient to burden you by even mentioning it." And the king Ahasuerus, verse 5, answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he? And where is he? Who would dare in his heart to do this?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." And Haman's standing right there in the presence of the king. Then Haman was afraid. He became terrified, and rightfully so, before the king and the queen. And the king, verse 7, rising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, his fury, went into the palace garden. He's going out to decide exactly how should I handle this. Haman stood up, or he stayed to make request or plead for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil or harm determined against him by the king. Verse 8, the king returned out of the garden palace, the palace garden, into the place of the banquet of wine. Haman was fallen or was falling upon the bed or the couch whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he attempt to assault the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. This was a sign of preparation for execution. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said to the king, behold, also the gallows 50 cubits high, that's 75 feet high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, whose good warning saved your life, that gallows stands at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. Wow, what a set of events that God orchestrated. In his love for his people, in his sovereignty, he was hearing prayer all along. He was at work all along, even when no one else could see it. Verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's wrath was pacified. Oh, I'm reminded as I read this historical account that the wheels of God's judgment often grind slow, but they grind fine. God is holy. He is omniscient. He is all-powerful. No one skirts around God's sovereign plan. And though the enemy is at war, there is a God in heaven who will always have the last word. That's why it's so important for us to keep reading through our whole Bible. It thrills me when I talk to different ones of you and you say, yes, here's where I'm at in my Bible reading. Why? Because in this mixed-up world, we need to see the whole picture. We need to see the Creator. And we need to see the fall. And we need to see the redemption of Christ and the glorified bodies that are coming and the kingdom on this earth that Christ will rule and reign in the eternal kingdom coming. We need to see the big picture so we can live in the light of eternity. And unless we keep putting the right things into our mind, our hearts will become overwhelmed by the simple daily things that go on around us. Our human perspective is so limited. And it's the lens of Scripture that teaches us to take the long look into eternity. I was so blessed to have a dad who loved God and the Bible. He got saved in his 20s, and he never got over it. He read his Bible daily, and I watched him as a kid growing up, and every day he's reading his Bible. And then when weather permitted, I noticed often after he'd read his Bible, he'd go for a prayer walk. If the weather would allow, he'd go out in God's creation and just talk to God, because he was a pastor, and pastors attend a lot of funerals, and they work with a lot of issues and a lot of things going on. And there's just a lot of burdens that need to be cast on the Lord, your own family, your own life, but also the burdens of others. And he would pray and he would just talk to God. And I watched his godly example and how God would sustain him and help him. Well, recently I was out on one of those prayer walks myself. And over where we live near Plymouth Park, there's a big old water tower. And it was just at dusk, and I'm out for a little prayer walk, and I'm looking up at that water tower, and when you're standing under it, and think of all the water inside there, I said, man, that thing's big. That thing's huge. Well, I walked down a little bit further, and I looked up, and I saw the moon. And it was beautiful. It was a really beautiful moon. And I said, you know, from my perspective, that moon looks pretty small. Matter of fact, that moon looks like it's smaller than the water tower. Then I walked on a little further, and I looked over at the setting sun. And I said, well, you know, from my perspective, that sun doesn't look a whole lot different in size than the moon. And then I stopped to think about what that all meant. How limited my perspective is. All I can see is from my viewpoint, but there's more truth involved here, isn't there? And I began to think about it, that sun is way bigger than the moon. And that moon is way bigger than the water tower. And whatever is looming in my heart right now, that problem, that difficulty, that burden, that seemingly impossible thing, it seems so big to me. It seems so overwhelming. But the sun was created by a God who is eternal, all-knowing, omnipotent, sovereign, yet loving of sinners who repent and receive his son, Jesus. And whatever my problem might be, it is so small compared to the greatness of my God. Amen? My God is great, and so is your God. And I just was reminded to pray again, oh, Lord, help me to look at life through your eyes. through the eyes of Scripture, through the eyes of God, let me see life in the light of eternity, that our present sufferings aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And I just began in my prayer walk to begin praising God for His sovereignty and His provision. That, yes, Lord, there have been lots of times when I emotionally didn't feel like You were there, but You were there. And You've worked so many things together for my good, totally undeserving. What do I deserve? I deserve hell. And yet God's given me heaven. And I got to thinking back when I was a little boy and how God convicted me of my sin and that I needed to repent and believe on Jesus. And I said, thank You, God, for drawing me to faith at an early age. And then I got to thinking, well, I didn't know where I needed to go to prepare to serve the Lord. And God sovereignly worked out the circumstances to just make it clear His will for my life. I remembered then being on a college campus and getting kind of that age where we say, run as fast as you can for God, that when it comes time, look around and see who's running next to you. Well, I was at that time. I was trying to run for God and serve God. And so I need a life partner, Lord. And here I am, a junior in a Christian college. And guess what? This girl from Florida transfers in my junior year. And I meet her. And it just becomes so obvious. This is the one. This is the person God's prepared for us to serve God together. And I look back and say, I didn't orchestrate that. And she didn't orchestrate that. God orchestrated that. And then we got to be praying, God, where should we go in our first ministry? And we didn't go to the person. The person came to us. Dr. Ed Nelson said, I want you to come and work with the youth out in Denver, Colorado. And God led us to a good place where we were under good leadership and we could grow spiritually. And then I remember being married for 5 years and having no children and wanting children and praying about it and finally getting to the point where I'd say, you know, if we have no children, we have joy in the Lord. We're a family. We can serve God the rest of our lives with or without children. And God brought us to that point of peace. And about that time, we had our first child. But that was God's will for us. And that may not be God's will for someone else. But that's where God wants us to be, is just willing to do whatever God wants. And then I remember some of these other circumstances. We can't go on with them all, but the day it looked like the dream had evaporated and we could all only pray. And then God says, I'm going to change, without you even asking, the hearts of the city leaders. I'm going to change the law. I can do that because I'm sovereign. And I think in our lives, we all are facing some things in our lives, inevitably, that are bigger than us. But those things aren't made to break us. They're made to make us humble, prayerful, dependent on God, looking to Him. I love the fact that one day we're going to be in heaven. Our worst enemy, in a sense, on this earth could be physical death. No one wants to die. And yet I love the quote that one day the same hands that created me will hold me. There's a God in heaven who's incarnate in a physical body. I'm going to see Jesus one day. And He loves me. And that blows my mind, how He could love me. But it's through His death, burial, and resurrection that my sins are forgiven. And I'm accepted, not on my merit, but on His. I'm amazed at that. And I love the quote from Sproul, because of Christ, death is not final. It's a passage from one world into the next world. And so I'm just reminded that we can trust God's providential care, that He does really care for us, that Paul was human, and as he sat in a prison cell for years, God didn't take him out of the prison. It would have been so easy to give up and say, here, I'm serving God, and God leaves me in prison. But God had a sovereign purpose in it, in his suffering and his discomfort to live for years in a prison. What comes out of it? The prison epistles, letters of depth of what it means to be in Christ. Letters of depth that help us to understand life from God's point of view. We have the bulk of our New Testament because Paul suffered, but he suffered in faith, believing in a sovereign God that would work it together for good. John Bunyan did the same thing. He lost almost everything. He's thrown in a prison, and yet he keeps trusting God that God's got a sovereign purpose. And in the breaking of his heart, there's the molding of his character. And he writes Pilgrim's Progress, one of the greatest books ever written, that has helped Christians to understand the Christian life from a deeper biblical point of view. Esther is the same way. She came to that point where she said, I'm willing to live or die in God's will for God's glory. You see, without faith in God and the Scriptures, we live in spiritual darkness and confusion. Reflect, then, on the providential sovereign care of God for you. That's your assignment today. It's in the discussion questions that we've given you. Go home and talk about how has God sovereignly, providentially cared for us in our lives. That's your family story. It's a story you need to be telling your children and your children's children and others. Reflect on those things that the same God who's been faithful in the past will be faithful in the future, and that we can trust him. Living by faith is the only way we can know God and please God. Living by faith. We can experience the peace that passes understanding as we depend upon God. We may not fully comprehend what he's doing immediately, but we're sure of the big picture that it will all work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I think in the providence of God, my human reasoning would say, how can any good thing come out of COVID? Ah, such a terrible thing. But so many losses through it. People who are now promoted to heaven that we've known and loved, and it's a hard thing. And yet I look in the sovereignty of God and I say, we're about to start a new school year. And through the season of COVID and now inflation, our Christian schools have grown by a couple hundred. How did that happen? How did that happen? Well, it's the sovereign timing of God. He is working all things together for good. The privilege now to invest back into hundreds more of boys and girls, but also the sovereignty of God. We don't have room on this site to hold 600 to 700 kids. Why do we have room for the kids who are going to show up here a week from tomorrow? Because Midland Christian graciously leased us their property a block away with 16 more classrooms and a gym. Who did that? That's God's good hand. And so my encouragement to us all is this. We only see a little bit of the picture, but we can see parts of the picture. And I would urge you right now, whatever your need might be in the present, or whatever the need might be in the future, remember the example of Esther and Mordecai. Remember how they chose to say, we're going to trust God and obey God. And then overcome that fear in your own heart by replacing it with faith that I too can trust God. I too will trust God. They experienced the providential sovereign care of God. I, by God's grace, will experience the providential sovereign care of God. Lord, I will trust your providential care in my life.